right, it is good to be here with you one last time. I've had the privilege of speaking the last 2 days at a conference for some within the Ohio Bible Fellowship right here in this setting. So I feel at home, even if it's the first time I'm getting a chance to address some of you here today. And yes, I do come from Minnesota, but there was no snow on the ground when I left. I promise you that. I think in the meanwhile, we've gotten some storms there and are bracing for the rough winter. I have a wife and 5 kids, and they're all busy, I think, this morning shoveling snow. And we got a snowblower last year. One of my sons knows how to run that, and I'm sure he's out there blowing snow as we speak. So I hope that when I get on the plane today and head on back home, that for your sake, all the snow evaporates and you won't have any more to work with for a while. Some of you probably like snow. I've lived in the north or the Midwest, northern Midwest, and I've had more than my fair share of snow. I'd be very content if we just had sunshine for the rest of our lives and warm weather. But the Lord knows best, and as we read in the Psalms this morning, in Psalm 148, the wind fulfills His word, and so does the snow, right? The snow fulfills His word. So we'll trust God in His provision of this beautiful white covering here today. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this morning for the text of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, probably turning to a chapter that many of you are quite familiar with. As we come to this chapter, I'm not only going to be speaking from a familiar chapter, I'll be speaking from a text of Scripture that is familiar, yet quite profound. And as we explore it this morning, I trust that God will teach us all afresh and anew more about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I was recently reading about one man's good fortune. He was building a house in Egypt. I have to admit, I don't know much about that. But as he was building a house in Egypt, he began searching around in the sandy soil to find some sort of foundation on which to build his home. Eventually, this man found what he thought was a rock, and he anchored his whole home on this rock. What he didn't realize, however, until later, was that he actually built his home on one of the ancient columns to the Temple of Luxor, erected originally by Amenhotep III. A short while after building his home, the sands with the home there, the sands began to blow around the foundation, the wind began to blow the sands away from the foundation of his home. And when that happened, it unearthed this column. Excavators came in later and archaeologists, and what they found was that this man's home was resting on a column that stood nearly 80 feet tall. Could you imagine that? This man's foundation was far more impressive than he originally thought. As I read that story, I couldn't help but think that there's a parallel here for many of us who chose to build our lives on Jesus. I was saved when I was 5 years of age. At that particular point in my life, I have to admit, I didn't know much. I did know, though, that I was a sinner. And that Jesus Christ came as the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross in my place. And He rose again from the grave. I knew that. But the more I go in my Christian life, the longer I continue to exist. Which, by the way, I just turned a milestone 2 weeks ago. I turned 40 years old. Some of you say, you look much older than that. I know, I've got 5 kids. It's just that, okay? But the longer, I've been saved for 35 years. And now, as I evaluate the work of Jesus Christ to save my wretched soul, I think I understand more of the foundation upon which my faith rests. This morning, I want to look again at Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Paul portrays the entire career of Jesus in five verbs. These five verbs can be summarized in 2 points. If you want to get the preacher's outline this morning, it's pretty simple. 2 points. The first point I called the descent of Jesus, and the second will be the exaltation. And so to see the descent of Jesus first, let's start reading in our Bibles in verse 6. It says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This first half of the passage, Paul draws our attention to the selfless nature of Jesus by showing us how Jesus kept stepping down. I want to use the analogy of steps. We've got a few steps at the front of the platform here today. And the way I like to picture Jesus in verses 6 through 8 is that Jesus kept stepping down, kept stooping down to serve people. And as we look at these steps of descent, I want to show you what Jesus Christ chose to do with his divine status. Now, the word status is an important one for me in our outline today, because I believe that in the ancient city of Philippi, people were obsessed with one's status in their culture. Within the Roman city of Philippi, there was a preoccupation with status and rank. The city of Philippi boasted of only about 15,000 people. And the majority of the population of Philippi were made up of people in the lower classes of slaves and former prisoners. And there was among especially those classes a strong concern for achieving status. Only a few within the city could attain to the level of the aristocrats who were wealthy and had the enough money to buy influence and power. No one, however, would be able to rival the status of the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor, of course, would be portrayed as being very authoritative, even in the clothing that he wore, in his garments of royal majesty and status. The point I want to make at the beginning is one's status was important in ancient Philippi. As a matter of fact, there are a whole host of contemporary New Testament scholars who are writing lots of articles about status in the city of Philippi. And so as I look at this first part of the text, I want to look at verses 6 through 8, and I will describe how Paul portrays the status of Jesus. So the way I'd summarize verse 6 is, first, he talks about the divine status of Jesus. It says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In verse 6, I see two key phrases that describe the status of Jesus as a pre-incarnate Son of God. You see in your Bible the phrase, "in the form of God." And a little bit later, you see this other phrase that talks about Jesus' divine status when he says, "equality with God." The word "form" refers to the outward form of something which properly reflects its true nature. The phrase "equality with God," I think, describes the heights of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. And when you put those two phrases together, they picture Christ clothed in the garments of divine majesty and splendor. And people in status-conscious Philippi would appreciate the lofty heights of Jesus' divine majesty and splendor. Do you understand that verse 6 is defending the deity of Jesus? He's God. So this all starts with this divine status. But these people in Philippi, I think, would be shocked to learn what Jesus chose to do with his divine status. In verse 6, it says he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, which means Jesus refused to make a self-centered choice about his divine status. He didn't selfishly clutch onto his deity, but Christ's first step of descent was his decision to be selfless in regards to his deity. But his steps of descent continue into verse 7. As you look down in your Bible in verse 7, it says, but he emptied himself. That's the second verb. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, Jesus descended from divine status to what I'm going to call slave status. Slave status. Text says here that he emptied himself. And I think the word emptied is sometimes a bit misleading for a translation for us of the term that stands behind us. Sometimes when we hear that word, we think Jesus poured out something of himself. He was divine God, and so he emptied himself of something. And so even over the years, pastors and theologians have tried to speculate as to what Jesus emptied himself of. Did he empty himself of his deity or some of his divine attributes? Or to get really technical, did he empty himself of the independent use of his divine attributes? And I would say I think all of those are misleading. Jesus never emptied anything of his deity. But the way to understand this phrase is to look at the next two phrases right after it. Because the next two phrases tell us how he emptied himself. They give us the means by which he emptied himself. Jesus always was fully God, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave and by being made in the form of a man. In other words, we can understand the emptying of Christ by seeing here the manner by which he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave and being born as a human being. I like to use the illustration of a king here. Imagine a king stopping to help someone who's dying. You could picture, I think this might be a good picture of Christ. This king does not take off his royal garments or change anything to do with his sovereignty as a ruler over the land, but he puts on common work clothes and he assumes the form or function of a slave to go down into a pit to rescue someone. Now, when that king who's got those dirty garments on top, or those low garments on top of his royal garments, when he's down in the pit and he's rescuing the person, you might even lose sight of the fact that he's a king. But his identity never changes. He is God, but yet, and he has divine status, but he descends to slave status. Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave and by coming as a human being into this sinful world. And imagine what that must have been like for Jesus. Imagine if I were to ask you or required of you to spend an entire night on death row in some prison somewhere. How comfortable would you be on death row for an evening or a day? Gathered around are serial killers, rapists, dirty, vile, wicked men. How comfortable would you be? Now imagine the perfect Son of God, who's never in any way experienced sin, condescending, stepping down to dwell in the midst of sinful human people. His second step of descent was to slave status, but again, it doesn't stop there. If you keep reading in verse 8, it says, in being in human form, he humbled himself. Third verb. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here, finally, Christ went from slave status to what I'm going to call this morning no status. no status. In verse 8, Paul says that Christ humbled himself further. You'd think that lowering himself to become a slave and a human being, that that'd be sacrifice enough. But Christ descends even lower. He descends to the point of death. See, in verse 8, the word death is mentioned twice for emphasis. He died. This emphasizes, this being mentioned twice, emphasizes that Christ's death was not any normal sort of death, as he died on a cross. I want to take just a moment to explore that with you for a while, dying on a cross. I think it brought all kinds of consequences for Jesus. Some of these, I'm sure, Pastor has preached to you before, and we'll go quickly through them. But consider first the physical consequences of dying on a cross. Physically, dying on a cross was severe. There's an old writer who wrote on the life of Christ. His name was Frederick Farrar, and he describes the death by crucifixion very well in a book called The Life of Christ. Now, I want to read you just a portion of that. You sit back and relax, but listen to what he says. He says, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible, ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point where they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. He continues, he said, the unnatural position made every moment or movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. Jesus endured great physical discomfort on the cross of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. But we can also talk about the spiritual consequence of dying on a cross, because it was perhaps even more severe of a punishment for Jesus to be separated from God the Father. He had never known this before, but in dying on the cross, Christ bore the unrelenting wrath of God against sins. Jesus suffered and died. We need to recognize that. But he did so separated from God under the wrath of God as a payment for the sins of humanity. But there is one other type of consequence that I think is being stressed in our passage today. And that is what I would call the social stigma or consequences of dying on a cross. The cross also brought this form of punishment, as death by crucifixion was humbling. It was a degrading experience. Now, as New Testament believers, I think we often glamorize or sentimentalize the cross. And even unbelievers do this in our culture. I remember going into several homes. As I went through Bible college years ago, I worked for a moving company. And I remember going into certain homes and you'd see a cross hanging on someone's wall in the home. And that gave me an opportunity occasionally to talk to the person and say, yeah, I see you got a cross there. What does that mean to you? Why do you have that there? And it's always interesting to hear an unbeliever talk about it. I remember one particular lady, she's got this cross on the wall in her home. She says, well, you know, it's kind of like a good omen, like a good luck symbol for us. And I just want to suggest that because of our relationship to Christ, we have definitely glamorized or sentimentalized a thing, but I don't know that we fully understand the stigma of the cross in the first century. This is how criminals, the worst of criminals, would be killed. This is how slaves and prisoners would be killed, and a Roman citizen would never be killed this way. To make it parallel, or to make it become a little bit more alive for us, to better picture the stigma of the cross, imagine wearing an earring with a little gold electric chair on it. Imagine doing this, going to the dollar store. You go to the dollar store. I just went the other day, and there are all these little gold crosses that you could buy, necklaces for your kids or whatever. But imagine wearing a gold electric chair. in your ear, and someone coming up to you and say, "What is that?" Say, "Well, it's an electric chair." "Why are you wearing an electric chair?" "Well, you know, it's how criminals are killed. It's a good luck omen. I want to wear it as a sign of God's good providence." People would think you're completely strange. Imagine I wore a little, you have a little necklace on and you've got a little fake guillotine, a little silver guillotine. You know, and it's a replica, but it works. So someone comes up to you and says, what is that around your neck? That's a bit bizarre. I've never seen that before." "Well, it's a guillotine. You know, it's how criminals are killed. And hey, do you have a pencil? Stick your pencil in there. We'll hit the thing. It works." I think you're crazy, right? "What in the world? Why are you wearing a guillotine?" "Well, it's a sign of good luck and good fortune. It's how criminals are killed." I mean, we put crosses in buildings, but if you were a first century person and you walked into this room and saw that cross there, I'm sure you would think that this was some sort of slaughterhouse or execution place. We sentimentalize the cross, but death by crucifixion was loathsomely degrading. It brought significant social degradation. Only slaves and criminals would be punished in such a shameful way. Yet Christ went from divine status to slave status to no status through the cross. Christ's steps of descent take us down, down, down into the deepest, darkest hole in human history to see horrific torture, unspeakable abuse, and the bloody execution of a slave on a cross. We go through this text. It's good to be reminded again, isn't it? That Jesus just kept stooping down farther and farther and farther, submitting himself to all sorts of torture and pain so that he might serve other people. That leads, however, to verses 9 through 11. We've got 2 points this morning, the descent and the exaltation. Verses 9 through 11, right at the beginning, you have a double conjunction, which the ESV translates with one word, therefore. And you see that things drastically change. In verses 6 through 8, Christ descends. But in verses 9 through 11, God the Father acts. Christ is the subject of the three verbs in verses 6 through 8. But God the Father is the subject of the two verbs in verses 9 through 11. And these two verbs tell us how the Father chose to respond to the selfless descent of Christ. And these two verbs are very important. He says that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name. And I'd like to talk about those for a moment. The verb exalted means to lift high. In response to all this selfishness, selflessness out of Jesus, God lifts high Jesus. And the rest of this passage answers questions about how and why God did that. So look in your Bible at verse 9. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So God highly exalted Christ by bestowing on him a name. That's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Bestowing on someone a name. Maybe we don't use it as much here today. But if I were to bestow a name on someone, what might you be thinking of in our culture today? Think about that for a moment. Perhaps I could be describing someone's birth and giving a name to someone, or a celebration of some important event in their life, and so I give them some new title or name at that moment. But I think it'd be good for us to stop in verse 9 and ask a few questions about this verse. First question I want to ask is, when did God the Father bestow this name above every name on Jesus? And I think it's a pretty easy answer, but I want to take the time to answer it. God gave Jesus this name above every name at his heavenly exaltation. After Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven, Jesus was enthroned in heaven. He was, at that point, I believe, given this name above every name. Well, why do I believe that? Well, because the word exalted, highly exalted, when used of Jesus, is often used of what happened at his heavenly exaltation after he went to heaven. I also think that because it follows the natural sequence of what's going on in this passage. I mean, if you're paying attention at all, you see that Jesus was in the form of God, and then he kept stepping down to the point where he dies on a cross, and then God responds. After the crucifixion, he lifts him up, and he gives him a name. There's a parallel passage. It's just back one book as well. Turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment. Just flip on over there in your Bible for 1 second. In Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21, there is a phrase that is so similar to the phrase, name above every name, that I think Paul is thinking of the same things here. In Ephesians 1, in verse 20, it says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. So where's Jesus now? Right hand of God in heavenly places in this verse. But look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above what? Every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You flip back to Philippians chapter 2. This name above every name that's given to Jesus, I believe, takes place when he's at the right hand of God in heaven after his death and resurrection. That's when it happened. But you know, I was intrigued by another question in Philippians 2, and that is, and maybe you've had this question, what is the name above every name? You ever stop to think about that for a moment? God the Father sees all these steps of descent in Jesus, and he decides to give to him a brand new name. What's the name? Some suggest the name is Jesus itself. I actually think it's perhaps a good idea. It's a good possibility. It doesn't make the most sense to me, as I believe Jesus was given that name Jesus at his birth, not at his exaltation. But I think there are ways you can make it work. Other people think that the name above every name is a name that's not identified anywhere clearly in Scripture, or a name that perhaps no one in this world really knows. You might write down, if you're taking notes, a parallel passage. We won't take time to turn there. But in Revelation 19, 11 and 12, there's this account before the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back riding a white horse, and he is wearing crowns, and there was a crown with a name written on it that no one knows but himself. Okay, so in Revelation 19, someone will say, the name that God, the Father, gave to Jesus is that name that no one knows but Jesus. It could be that. Or perhaps, in my favorite idea, staying in Philippians 2 here, I believe that the name that God gave to Jesus at his heavenly exaltation after stepping down is the name or title Lord. There are several reasons why I think that, but the text just naturally reads that way. Look down in your Bible at verse 9 again. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is who? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I believe the title Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ, is the name above every name, in that it implies leadership and ruling over all the people of this world. Lord reveals Christ's identity, his destiny, and most importantly, his sovereignty over the entire universe. This name, I believe, was given to Christ at his heavenly exaltation in the sense that humanity was unable or unwilling to recognize his cosmic lordship until Christ overcame sin and death, and God the Father looks on him and bestows on him this title, Lord, ruler over the universe. That is what God decided to do for Jesus. He exalted him. How? By bestowing on him a name. But there's one other question we need to answer in our passage, and that is, why? Why did God do that? And that's what verses 10 or 11 are about. We talk about the purposes of the Father in exalting the Son and giving him this name. The first purpose was so that there would be universal worship of Jesus. Verse 10. Looking down in your Bible, you see verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Here, God gave Jesus the name Lord so that every knee would bow. He says not only every knee, but he further clarifies, I'm talking about all those knees in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. No rank of creature is beyond Christ's heavenly jurisdiction. This includes angelic beings in heaven, humans on earth, demons in hell, and the dead in the grave. This morning I had us read Psalm 148. Didn't you love that passage? We won't take the time. I really am tempted to go back there, but I'm running out of time. To go back there and read that again. But if you remember, is what we started the service with. And the psalmist first declares that all of those objects or beings in heaven should praise the Lord. Verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens. And then he goes through a whole host of heavenly beings that should praise the Lord God. Then in verse 7, he says, praise the Lord from the earth. And he goes through all of these earthly beings. If you're kind of calculating there, he's got all these, as pastor is saying, even inanimate things praising God. I think we tend to think of worship as a response of rational beings. But Psalm 148 calls for the whole created world to praise the Lord. All rational and irrational beings. Sea creatures and brute beasts, geological formations, stones, celestial bodies, sun, moon, and stars, the weather. Right? Did you read that in Psalm 148? This word, the weather, the wind, the snow, the mist, and the rain, praising the name of the Lord. And I ask you, can you imagine with me for a moment that day in the future when every being that has a knee and some things that don't bow in humble praise and worship of Jesus Christ the Lord? So the choir was singing their song. I don't remember the name of the song, but Crown Him Lord of All, maybe. Can you imagine the moment when we'll sing a song like that in heaven? And all of creation will bow and worship the Lord. God gave him this name so that there would be universal worship. And verse 11, and what I call universal confession, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This speaks of acknowledgement. And it recognizes Jesus' right to rule over all. I think verse 11 is describing is the universal public acclamation of Christ's exalted status. This forms the crescendo of all of creation history. And all of this brings about glory for God the Father. You see, Christ's mindset was to humble himself and die for mankind, so that the Father would be glorified. And that's the final result of Christ's humble selflessness. Well, we've unfolded the entire career of Jesus in five verbs. It's quick, fast, But there's one last question we should consider today, and that is, how should we respond to this? Even if we've heard it before, perhaps it was something clarified for you today. Say, I never thought of it like that. That's helpful. But perhaps you've heard this message of Jesus before and his descent and God's exaltation of him. How should we respond? I think two responses are in order. I'm closing here. Two responses. First, worship. Worship Jesus. One day, all creation will worship him and confess that he is Lord. This morning, as we've considered this, we've engaged in something far bigger than ourselves. Not only in the preaching, but as we gather to sing, we engaged in something that anticipates an even greater day. The cosmic worship of the Lord. I want you to, for a moment, listen to the words of C.S. Lewis as he was commenting on this passage, and he tried to describe the descent of Jesus. And I want to ask you, after I read these words, it's two quick little paragraphs, if you can't help but worship Jesus. Lewis said, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. Lewis says, one has a picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He almost disappears under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Isn't that a powerful image? I wish I could write like that. You got like nothing. But Lewis says he's like a strong man who lifts a weight. He goes down and then he lifts. He's got the weight on his shoulders. Or uses the illustration of a diver. He says, one may think of a diver glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He says he and it are both colored now that they've come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. So the image of a diver going down, down, down to get a precious jewel and to bring it up. If you hear the selfless descent of Jesus in Philippians 2, how can you not but worship him? And this is like what we're going to be doing for all eternity. Yet many people in churches across America today who are professing Jesus Christ, I think too many church attenders nonchalantly hem and haw their way through a worship service, barely lifting up an audible hum of worship to the Lord. And so I ask, how can you not sing with a loud voice? It might not be pretty. I mean, my singing stinks. Ask my kids. It might not be pretty, but how can you not, with zeal and passion, proclaim the glories of the one who stooped down to serve us, the one who kept stepping down from divine status to slave status to no status, dying on a cross for your sins? How should we respond? We should worship. But I've got one other response. We must also imitate him. You notice this text is a paragraph in many of your Bibles. If you got an ESV Bible, it breaks it into paragraphs. And I didn't say anything about verse 5. Now, before I'm confronted, you know, for not preaching the whole counsel of God in this whole passage at the end of this service, let me say something about verse 5. Verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in, or which is yours in Christ Jesus. This passage, I think, is given an illustration of an important principle. Jesus himself said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In this text today, we've observed God's hearty approval of Christ's selfless activity And we are called upon as believers in Jesus to imitate his character. We are to have the same mind of Jesus. And so I ask you in conclusion, what steps of descent does God want you to take this week? Whom does God want you to stoop to serve like Jesus? Perhaps the oldest child in the family should stoop, bend to serve his or her younger brothers or sisters by preferring them and offering them the best whatever, the best food, the best seat in the vehicle. It doesn't matter. Perhaps you should stoop to serve someone who perhaps you would deem as being lowly or younger. Perhaps there's a member in this church who has been wronged by another member. One of the best things about preaching in a church as a visiting preacher is you can talk about various sins and you have no idea who's committing them or if they're committing them. Perhaps there's some member in this church who's been wronged by another member. Instead of striking back at the one who's criticizing or berating you, you should lovingly serve him or her this week, even if they throw it back in your face. Jesus knew something about having things thrown in his face. Perhaps there's another member in this church that you can selflessly serve this week. Or maybe there's someone at work who has it in for you. Instead of giving them the treatment that they deserve, perhaps you could use your rank or status in the company to help them this week. Or maybe there's an elderly couple or a middle-aged family, an elderly person here who could strategically invest in some younger families by having them over, going to their games or recitals, or perhaps having them over for a meal, which, by the way, you invite a family of four or five live-wired kids to your home. That's quite a sacrifice. They might actually do some things to destroy your new furniture. Perhaps there's someone that you could stoop to serve this week, or at least pray regularly and sacrificially for this young family. You see, we must all descend lower in our service of others in this church and in this community for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for Philippians 2. Lord, I know that in a good church like this one, Jesus has been proclaimed. But it may be, dear Father, on this snowy Sunday morning that there's someone in this assembly who does not know Jesus as their Lord. They've never confessed faith in him, and so they can't even properly worship you or approach you. Lord, I'd pray for their soul this morning. Lord, as I was thinking of the snow this morning, I was reminded of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. On a snowy day when hardly anyone showed up to church, and just a normal man in the church, not even the preacher, preached a short sermon about Jesus, Charles Spurgeon was converted. He came to know Jesus. Perhaps, dear Lord, on this snowy day in Columbus, Westerville, Lord, there might be one who has been confronted with the selfless descent of Jesus. He's God, and yet he just kept stepping down, and he died on a cross for a reason. Dear Father, I'd pray that they would trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior today. I pray that they would confess their sins before you and acknowledge them and simply, Father, ask for you to forgive them because of the work of Jesus. And then, Lord, there are others here, many believers, I'm sure, they've heard all about Jesus. We've heard all about his acts of descent. But perhaps as we consider them afresh and anew today and how you responded, Father, to Jesus, there might be some in this assembly who would be challenged this week to write down on a piece of paper and to put thoughts on paper and then to put those thoughts into action as far as serving another family or another person in this church this week. Lord, I pray that we might have the mind of Jesus as we respond to this sermon, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.